The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
Toxic relationships. Toxic relationships. For those of you who haven't heard this term before, the phrase toxic relationships has gained incredible popularity, especially in our therapeutic age. The phrase is mainly used to explain why two people can't get along. The reason you can't get along with that other person is because they're toxic for you. So the best path forward is to do everything you can to get them out of your life. But the problem with that is that it makes a false assumption about where the toxicity lies. To the world, conflict with others is because of what's outside you. But according to the book of James this morning, the toxicity isn't outside you, it's within you. For the past few months, I've been leading us through a side series through the book of James. James, who is the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is writing to new believers who are being persecuted for their newfound faith. And he writes to both encourage them in their trials and to warn them about the relational conflicts their trials are creating. And it's here in chapter 4 that James speaks pointedly about their quarreling. James wants to put an end to their wars with each other. And the only way to do so is to end the war within ourselves. And that leads us to our main idea this morning. Our main idea, if you're taking notes, and if I'm doing this thing right, we always say that the main idea of the message should be the main idea of the passage. So the main idea, this Lord willing, of the passage and this morning is this: losing our internal battle results in an external war. And the only path to peace is humility in Christ. Losing our internal battle results in an external war. And the only path to peace is humility in Christ. And we're going to talk about this in 3 points this morning. 3 points this morning. Point one, disordered desires, which is verses 1-3. So point one, disordered desires, verses 1-3. Point two, humble hearts, verses 4-10. Humble hearts, verses 4-10. And then point three, judgmental judgments, verses 11-12. Judgmental judgments, verses 11-12. All right, so let's dive into it, friends. Point one, disordered desires, verse one. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In our last chapter, James talked at length about taming our tongues. If you remember, our tongues are like little matchsticks that, though they're small, can set entire communities ablaze. And these first few verses of chapter 4 are an extension of that admonition. While James is concerned about our physical quarreling, he's more concerned about our verbal quarreling. The verbal quarreling that arises in marriage, in parenting, in friendships, in workplaces, but most dangerously of all, in our churches. You see, Satan knows what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. When love and preference for others is on display at churches like ours, the world is meant to stop in its tracks and say, "What love is this?" Which draws them to the King of Love himself. But when they see our quarreling, our infighting, our gossiping, our factioning, our browbeating, they say, yep, these people are just like us. That's what's at stake, friends. What's at stake isn't more positive relationships in your life. It's the gospel. Our lack of love hides the King of Love. And so to cure us from our loveless quarreling, James reveals the root cause, disordered desires. End of verse 1 again. Don't these fights and quarrels come from your desires that battle within you? The great early church theologian, Augustine, once said that sin is really just disordered love, loving lesser things more than God. Later on, John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, would call these disordered loves inordinate desires, or as I've put the two together, disordered desires. You see, having desires isn't a bad thing, even earthly ones. In fact, the Bible even speaks positively about desires. Psalm 145, 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 20, verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. The problem isn't the existence of desire, it's the order of them. Look within you, friend, right now, there is a multitude of desires in your heart. The desire to be loved, to be respected, to be cared for, to be wanted. The desire to be comfortable, to be gifted and talented, to be successful, to be financially well off. The desire to be married, to have children, to retire successfully, and the list could go on and on and on. Now, most of those desires are fine, but only when they exist below the desire to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. And here's the thing. Your desires are never okay with second place. They wage an endless war to rule your heart. And once a desire wins that war, you'll stop at nothing to get it. Verse 2. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. According to James, The cocktail of conflict is unmet, disordered desires. The cocktail for conflict is unmet, disordered desires. Now, most of us would say the cause for relational conflict is external, not internal. The reason I'm bitter toward that member is because of the comment she made about me. The reason I'm cold in my marriage is because of the way she treats me or he fails to lead me. But James is trying to reveal to us that our external battle is a result of losing an internal one. The reason I respond with sin in any relationship is because I desire something I'm not getting. In other words, I only play nice when I'm getting what I want. For those of us with kids, that shouldn't be hard to imagine. The other day, my two daughters were playing contentedly with their new Barbies they received from their grandma. They were sharing and having all sorts of fun doing chores and playing pretend work at the house. It's funny that kids pretend to work and think about work, and adults pretend to play and think about play. Even angels long to look into these things. But as soon as our youngest daughter said to our oldest daughter about her new Barbie, "Can I play with that?" to which our oldest replied, "No, thank you," what had been peacetime and prosperity between two nations became DEFCON 5 in the Niebuhr household. Now, it's easy to write this off as normal, sinful, childlike behavior, but is this not a picture of ourselves? A desire suddenly arises, and yet we can't get it fulfilled. So we trample over others as a result. Friend, what do you desire that you've not been given? What do you covet, as James says? And how is that poisoning the relationships around you? Do you want that happy marriage that others have but you lack? Do you want recognition at work, at church, or at home that others seem to get but you don't? Do you want that someone else's personality that seems to attract everyone to them while yours seems to push everyone away? What do you want, friends? Someone's house, someone's lifestyle, someone's respect, someone's children? And what happens when you don't get it? Do you become bitter toward those who have what you don't? Do you become impatient with your children who don't give you the respect you see other parents receiving? Do you become judgmental towards a person who is thought of highly because you wish you were thought of as highly as they? My friends, part of maturing as a Christian is figuring out how to respond to unmet, disordered desires. Most, if not all, of your external battles are that result of losing an internal one. 2 Peter 2:19. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. When an earthly desire takes first place, it enslaves us. And it enslaves us in community by turning windows into mirrors. When your heart is properly ordered, when earthly desires exist below the love of God and others, your interaction with others is like looking through a clear window. As you talk or think about that other person, all you see is them on the other side. You see a fellow sinner whom Jesus has called you to love and lay your life down for. But when a desire overcomes you that's unmet, it's as if a tiny film of silver gets painted over the window pane. And what was once you viewing the other person clearly through the window now becomes viewing yourself in a mirror. I wonder what that person thinks of me. Oh, I'll never forgive what they did to me. She's keeping me from what belongs to me. Your interactions become reflections. What was once a window is now a mirror reflecting unmet desires back to yourself. So, beloved, ask yourself, where am I turning windows into mirrors? Where have you stopped seeing the other person on the other side and only see yourself looking back at yourself? But as you ask that, as you ask yourself that question, ask yourself another. Am I also doing this with God? End of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When our desires are winning the war for our souls, we also turn a window into a mirror with our relationship with God. And that plays out in two ways, okay? It plays out in two ways. Prayerlessness and praying with wrong motives. Prayerlessness and praying with wrong motives. Prayerlessness reveals that there's no God on the other side of the glass. It's only your reflection in this life. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask because you've become your own God by taking matters into your own hands. Friends, how's your prayer life? Does it even exist? And if it does exist, is it mere ritual saved for dinner time or church on Sunday? Or do you feel your helpless need, which brings you to God in prayer? You know, friends, one of the reasons God keeps us from our desires is so that we'll pray to him in need. You know, at a recent conference a few of us attended, one of the speakers, Ed Welch, described what he called the dangerous day. And he described it in a way that you wouldn't expect. He said the dangerous day isn't the day when everything is going wrong, but when everything is going right. You get up for work on time. The kids are obedient to your every command. You outperform your fellow employees. You're invited to the friend group you've always wanted to be a part of. And then, as you finally sit down when you get home to pray before dinner, you realize something. This is the first time you've prayed all day. That's the dangerous day. See, God in his kindness usually keeps us from living this dangerous life. He brings trials our way. He takes things away. And sometimes he keeps things from us that we might pray. But lest you make the wrong assumptions, the goal in prayer isn't to get what you want from God. Verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. For many of us, our relationship with God isn't a mirror that only reflects ourselves, but mainly reflects ourselves. Have you ever tried to look into the windows of an office building when it's daylight outside? You can kind of see what's inside if you squint, but for the most part, it's your reflection staring back. That's how many of us pray to God. We recognize and see a God on the other side if we're squinting, but we're the object of our prayers. In our next point, we'll talk more about the posture God desires from us in our prayers. But before we do, I want you to ask yourself, am I the object of my prayer? Am I the object of my prayer? Now, asking a question like that is hard. You'd be like, how do I know if I'm doing that? Well, according to James, it's simple. I am the object of my prayers if I quarrel with others when God says no. I am the object of my prayers if I quarrel with others when God says no. I am the object when God says no, your marriage is not going to look like that marriage you desire this season, so I bicker with my spouse as a result. I am the object when God says no, that deep friendship you're longing for won't be found in this season, so I choose to be bitter toward the person who is sidelining me as a result. If I continue to quarrel, I am the object of my prayer. And that's James's whole point. If you had the right motive, if you were praying rightly, then you'd respond to rightly to what God gives. And see, what he's trying to lead us down the path toward is that our quarrel with others reveals our quarrel with God. If he were the object of your prayer, then you wouldn't fight with him by fighting with others. And there's only one way out of this quarrel with God. Humility. Humility. So point one, disordered desires. Point two, humble hearts. Verse four, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Our disordered desires that cause fights, prayerlessness, and self-centered prayer lives is what James calls adultery. Now, that may sound like strong language, but he's just echoing how God describes Israel before he sent them into exile. And honestly, it's appropriate language. When our worldly desire takes first place in our hearts, we treat God like a spouse whom we only come home to get cash that we may go back out to the prostitute we've hired. And the bad news is that God doesn't remain neutral to our betrayal. Verse 5. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit God has caused to dwell in us? The scripture James mentions is the many references in the Old Testament about God's jealousy. Exodus 20, verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, some have scoffed or have been left pretty confused at God being described as jealous. In a famous interview with talk show host Oprah Winfrey, Oprah talked about a time when a preacher mentioned God's jealousy, to which she replied, God is jealous? Jealous of me? That doesn't feel quite right. So as a result, she said that that's what led her to become a universalist. However, what Oprah and others misunderstand about this is that God isn't jealous of you, he's jealous for you. God's jealousy doesn't mean envy. God isn't envious of things we have that he doesn't. No, God's jealousy is his rightful claim to our exclusive faithfulness to him. I'll repeat that. God's jealousy is his rightful claim to our exclusive faithfulness to him. And here's the bad news. What does his jealousy provoke when he's denied? His wrath. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Nahum 1:4. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Friend, God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you, for your loyalty, your allegiance, your faithfulness, and your love. And if you're not giving him that love, then you are giving it to another. And the Bible is clear. The penalty for our adultery is God's avenging wrath. But that's not the whole story. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. Though we've spent night after night in the arms of our adulteress, the Lord doesn't strike us down as soon as we return home. He gives and offers us more grace. Instead of punishing us with the wrath we deserve, he takes that wrath upon himself. He sends his own son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly faithful life to God that we were meant to live, who died the death that we deserve for our adulterous sin, and then rose again to make us friends of God, that we may receive grace upon grace if we humble ourselves before him. Second half of verse 6. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. To receive God's favor, friend, all you need to do is humble yourself before him. What does that even mean? Well, James doesn't keep us wondering. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Friend, you're either submitting to one of two people in this life, yourself or God. And the Bible says the difference between those is the difference between pride and humility, the difference between God's opposition and God's favor. Friend, turn away from prideful self-submission, which makes you God's enemy, and humble yourself in submission to Christ, that you may receive his friendship and his favor. Now, lest we end the sermon too early, sorry for those wishful thinkers, the topic of humility and pride isn't saved just for non-Christians. Humility isn't just needed to enter the kingdom, it's also needed to remain. And so because of that, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does humility as followers of Jesus look like today? Well, that's a super broad topic. There's a lot of good books that can explain it better than I can. But remember, we need to keep this in context, okay? James, it's his brother. James gave us a problem statement in verse 1. Our desires wage war within us, which causes fights and quarrels, okay? That's the problem. Disordered desires. So here in verse 6, James gives us the solution. Humility. Humility. We need humility to navigate unmet disordered desires to bring peace to that inner battle. Okay, humility is in context to these disordered desires that there may be peace in our relationships. And so we're going to look at humility in two ways as described in verses 7 through 10 in reference to this, okay? Two ways. Humble, one, humble submission, and two, humble repentance. These are subpoints, by the way. Humble submission, humble repentance. First, humility submits unmet desires to God. Humility submits unmet desires to God. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The conflict within us won't cease until we recognize the difference between what we think is good for us and what actually is good for us. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? There's nothing wrong with asking God for what you think is good for you. In fact, that's the first step of submission, submitting requests to God. But there's everything wrong with assuming you know what's best. And that's exactly what Satan is tempting you to believe. I mean, that's his old playbook, right? He convinced Eve that she knew what was best for her. So James is saying, resist him. He'll flee. And the primary way to resist Satan and to submit to God is to realize that the goal of prayer isn't to get what you want, but to change what you want. God is changing us from people of the world into people of God. You see, the people of the world go to God to get the world. But the people of God go to God to get God. And that's what God is leading you to. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Every time you pray, God is already giving you himself. And humility is learning to be satisfied with the yes of his promised presence, even in the face of difficult providences. Now, let me be clear Humble submission and satisfaction doesn't mean just pretending to be happy when God says no. Sometimes it means grieving and lamenting and mourning. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies, Mark Vrogop shows us the biblical pattern of lament and why it is an acceptable and even godly response when God says no to what we want most. Look, some of you have been told no time and again to having a child. Some of you have been told no time and again to still not having a spouse. Some of you have been told no time and again to the salvation of your adult child. And yes, while God wants you to be satisfied with his promised presence, many times the pathway to that satisfaction is through grief and lament before him. And friend, that takes humility. It's a humbling act not to bottle it up and to bring brothers and sisters along with you in your efforts to lament and mourn Godwardly, not just inwardly. Humility submits unmet desires to God by learning to be satisfied in God. Second, humility confesses and repents of the damage we've done. Humility confesses and repents of the damage we've done. Second half of verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is talking to those who are sinning against others because of the double-mindedness in their heart. In other words, the battle inside that has now waged and made its way outside. And it's time to confess and repent. Friend, who are you quarreling with? Is there someone? Is it your spouse, your children, your parents, another member, a leader, a coworker? What does washing your hands in confession and repentance look like? A few years ago, my dad and I had a pretty intense conflict with one another. I felt like he had sinned against me, and he felt like I had sinned against him, which resulted in me distancing myself for a season. Now, during that season, I went through a range of emotions. Sometimes I felt resolved in my response, while other times I felt I'd overreacted. But after that some time, I realized that leaving this situation to my own interpretation would only harden me, not only toward my dad, but toward Jesus. So I sought out a friend, a pastor friend, and began processing what happened. Now, to be honest, there still wasn't much clarity, even after meeting with him, about who was right or wrong. But what did become clear was the disorder in my heart. You see, I felt disrespected. But the problem wasn't whether I actually was disrespected, but that my actions depended on me receiving respect. I also felt misunderstood. But the problem wasn't whether I actually was misunderstood or not. It was that I could only cover a multitude of sins if I was understood. And as soon as I realized this, I remember that day, friends. I confessed my sin to God, and I felt a weight lift from me. I felt his favor once again. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It didn't matter who was right and wrong. My heart was disordered before God. And so I confessed those things to him, and I felt that weight lift on my soul. Now, it didn't stop there. I did confess these things to my dad, which allowed me to move toward him in reconciliation. And by God's grace, our friendship and fellowship were restored and remain restored to this day. Now, as one of your pastors, I know this isn't how this always works out. In fact, many times it doesn't. But the point I'm trying to make is that in every relational conflict, God isn't just after relational restoration from you. He's after heart restoration from you. Conflict resolution is complex, but bearing our hearts honestly to the Lord It's really quite simple, friends. And when we humble ourselves, God lifts us up. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Christian life is a J-shaped life, like the letter J. In Paul Miller's book, The J Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life, he says that following Jesus is like living in the shape of a J. As we die to ourselves, we fall down further than where we currently are. But as we do, God's favor and grace raises us up far higher than we were when we first started. Look, as followers of Jesus, we're called to die to ourselves in a myriad of ways. Sometimes we have to be the first to confess ugly sins and then move towards others first when we don't want to. But as we humble ourselves and fall down from our current station, God's favor raises us up higher than we were when we started. Friend, lay your desires at God's feet and humbly seek to reconcile with those you have been at odds with. So point one, disordered desires. Point two, humble hearts. Point three, judgmental judgments. Verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, or judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. The law that James accuses us of judging is Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. When we slander one another, we judge God's judgments. In fact, that's the same with any sin. If I sin and feel no remorse for it, then I'm saying God is wrong for calling that a sin. I judge his judgments. But who am I to judge God? Verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Friends, there's only one who will answer to, and he will either destroy us in our pride or save us in humble submission to Christ. And because he is the only judge we answer to, James leaves us with one final warning. Don't be judgmental. End of verse 12. But you who are to judge your neighbor? Now James is simply drawing on the words of Jesus from Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, for all the out-of-context phrases in the Bible, judge not, lest thee be judged, probably takes the cake. And for centuries, Christians and non-Christians alike have misunderstood and misapplied this famous quote from Jesus. How dare you say, I'm going to hell for my sin? Didn't Jesus say not to judge? Who are you to tell me that I can't have sex outside of marriage? Sounds like judgment to me. So what do Jesus and James mean when they say, do not judge? Well, in his article titled, Judge People Like Jesus Did, Richmond, Virginia pastor Matt Smethurst writes this. Let's call him Mark Smethurst. You don't have to go outside the Gospel of Matthew or the Sermon on the Mount or even Matthew 7 to see that Jesus doesn't mean we shouldn't evaluate things morally. Just five verses later, the same Jesus who says, do not judge, calls his opponents dogs and pigs and expects his followers to see them as such. Later in the chapter, Jesus exhorts us to be aware of false prophets or wolves who wear sheep costumes, a recognition that requires moral judgment. So if Jesus isn't saying what many of our neighbors wish he'd say, and what is he saying? His basic point is simple. Don't be judgmental. Make theological and ethical judgments, just not from some balcony of superiority. Man, this Matt guy sounds smart. We should hire him. But how do we know if we're being judgmental by judging from a balcony of superiority? Well, it's simple. You're being judgmental if your comments are against the person they're about. You're being judgmental if your comments are against the person they're about. Back at our verse, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law. Judging like Jesus means making judgments intended for the good of the recipient, not for their ill. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. Jesus reveals God's judgment because he loves us and desires us to change and repent in response. So friend, as you think about the catalog of your judgmental, possibly judgmental comments, have those comments been for the ill or the good of the recipient? When you see someone sinning or they've sinned against you, has your posture been one of helping them or hurting them? Now, only you can answer that. But to help you navigate maybe such a scenario in the future, let me give you a couple of pieces of advice to avoid judgmentalism. Okay, when you see someone sin, or they're sinning against you, let me give you a couple of pieces of advice to avoid judgmentalism. First, consider keeping it between you and the Lord. Consider keeping it between you and the Lord. Not every shortcoming or sin against you needs to be brought up. 1 Peter 4:18. Love covers a multitude of sins. As you live in a community of sinners, you'll unsurprisingly see their sin. And God calls you to cover, not uncover, a multitude of them. Second, if you bring it up, keep it between the two of you. Keep it between the two of you. Matthew 18:15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. The words of Jesus. Judgmentalism seeks to broaden the circle quickly. You know, I don't think anyone's necessarily nefarious by this, but sometimes we think we're seeking wisdom when really we're just spreading rumors. Did you also see what they did the other day? I'm not trying to gossip. I'm just trying to be wise in my evaluation of them. But listen, if you notice something, you can always just exercise the option of just talking to them about it. You don't always have to check with others, which risks rumors about that person. But then lastly, when you do bring it up, be humble and assume the best. Be humble and assume the best. Judgmentalism assumes the worst. You made those comments the other night because you've never liked me. But you have no true insight into someone else's heart. Instead, say, hey, brother, I was hurt by something you said the other night. Can you help me understand where those comments were coming from? You know, assume the best. And then be willing to pull the log out of your own eye if you realize they did what they did in response to something you might have done first. At the end of the day, though, friends, judgmentalism from a balcony of superiority, rules that don't apply to you, reveals that we don't think we'll be judged, which actually will result in our own judgment in the end. So remain humble in Christ by seeking to help others to heaven, not hurt them along the way. Friends, as we conclude, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, no, thy will be done. Friends, God's opposition doesn't always look like living without what you want. It can look like being given it all. If we remain in our pride, God may one day give us over to everything we ever wanted, every unmet desire met. And while we'll enjoy it for a time, we'll find God as our enemy in the end. So, beloved, while today is still called today, humble yourselves before him in Jesus, who offers grace upon grace, and trust that God's will being done in your life really is better than your own. And enjoy his favor for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, who was faithful when we weren't, who desired you above all other things, the one who lived the perfect life we should have lived and died on our behalf for our adulterous sin, that we may, those who have humbled ourselves in Christ, that we may know only grace and favor in this life. Oh God, I pray for those who are in conflict with others, in our church, in their families, in their marriages, in their extended relationships. Oh God, would you bind our consciences even this morning? Would you reveal unmet, disordered desires and help us to lay those at your feet? Sometimes through accepting that, accepting your response quickly, and sometimes through lament and mourning and grieving in community. Oh God, make us this sacrificial community that sacrifices and gives up even our desires and lay them at your feet, knowing that you will do what is for our good and for the glory of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.